Good morning, you beloved people. Good morning, you who are known and loved by God. My name is Steve Sargent, and I am the minister of this congregation. Together in this space and in this time, once again. With a multitude of sounds and sights and swirls around us, we meet under this roof at this time or online to encourage one another in faith. For that is what a community of faith is for. I'm not sure what measuring stick you use to assess your faith, but the fact that you've shown up here this morning speaks volumes. You are here. In your here-ness, what we are called to do in faith is bring our joys and our sorrows, our fears and our weariness. We bring our fractured hopes as well as that fiery light we see at the end of our tunnels. We bring our full selves before Jesus, the resurrected one, who tells us who we are and leads us where to go next. We gather in faith. We'll do that today in a few ways. We will listen, we will speak, we'll sing, we'll pray, we'll share the bread and the cup, we will give. We will receive a blessing, and we'll pass them out too. And the presence of God and all of God's grace and peace will meet us here, abundant yet subtle, knowable yet mysterious, challenging yet compelling. That's what's going to happen this morning. And I'm so glad that you've chosen to be here today. I'm also thankful that our friend and partner in ministry, Clint Boyd, who is a campus minister at the University of Houston, is here as well. Many of us know Clint, and we appreciate his heart for emerging adults as well as his great love for God. Clint will give us an update about the Point Ministry a little bit later, as well as preach our text from Mark chapter 6 today. I'm going to light the Christ candle, and then I want to invite you to stand as I read from Psalm 111. All right, would you stand, please? And let's remain standing for the couple of songs that follow. This is Psalm 111, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord with all my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. His righteousness never fails. He causes us to remember his wonderful works. How gracious and merciful is our Lord. Let's worship together.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He the great example is in pattern for me. Where he leads, I follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I follow, follow Jesus every day. Sweet is the tender love Jesus has shown, sweeter far than any love that mortals has known. Kind to the erring one, as faithful as he the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I follow, follow all the way. I follow, follow Jesus every day. List to his loving words, come unto me. Weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for thee. Trust in his promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon the Savior and thy soul is secure. Where he leads, I follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I follow, follow Jesus every day. Each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving hand, he leads the way. With each breath I whisper, I adore thee. Oh, what joy to walk with him each day. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on, until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. At times I feel my faith begin to waver, when up ahead I see a chasm wide. It's then I turn and look up, my Savior. I am strong when he is by my side. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on, until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. I trust in God no matter come what may, for life eternal is in his hand. Holds a key that opens up the way that will lead me to the promised land. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on, until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer.
Let's be seated.
Heavenly Father, we come before you as we are, and not as we pretend to be, knowing that you, our Father, see us and help us get to where we want to be. Lord, we thank you for the many, many blessings that you share with us. We thank you for life. We thank you for health. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together to worship you. Lord, at this time, our community, our state, our country, the world is struggling with the disease, and we know that in the end, you are in charge of all of it. But Lord, we ask that you continue to bless those that are on the front lines. Give them strength and give them courage. We ask in the end that you watch over and keep us. We simply pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where the footprints falling lead us to thee. footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountains, a seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. By and by through the shining portals turning our feet, we shall walk with the glad immortals hymn's golden street. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go.
Each week throughout our series in the Gospel of Mark, we have been reading together this call to discipleship from Mark chapter 8. We will center around this text specifically about 1 month from now. For now, though, we read this call to discipleship. I will do that first part. If you will respond with the all, please. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Barbara is going to come read our text for this morning, and then Clint will come forward.
Good morning. The reading today is the beginning verses, as noted, of Mark, and it was described by one author as a prophet without honor, and it appears to be that way as I read it. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed and said, "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family." And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed with their unbelief. Then Jesus went from village to village, teaching the people, and he called the 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no carry-on to put in the overhead, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. "Wherever you go," he said, "stay in the house until you leave town. But if any place refuses to welcome you or listen to you, shake its dust from your feet, so you leave that as a testimony against them. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and to turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, among them anointing them with olive oil.
Good morning. It's so nice to be with you together in person, and of course people online as well. And man, I just love everything about this service and the call to discipleship. Man, so fired up. And I love also this peaceful environment. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a home that was very much like that. You could hear a pin drop. It's not the home I live in anymore. Two little kids and a wife from the other side of the planet where it's just noisy all the time, and so I'm learning to grow in that. But anyway, it's great to be back, and yeah, school starts this week, or at least students move into University of Houston, and we'll have some 20,000 new students, which is about twice the normal amount. Because of COVID last year, most of the freshman class did not come to campus. Some did. But anyway, we're really excited to see new faces and to share Jesus with them. While I'm on the topic of U of H, too, let me tell you about a new initiative, I guess. That sounds too formal. But a week from today, on Sunday night, and the week after that for sure, the first 2 weeks of the semester, we're going to have, Lord willing, what we're going to call welcome worship, which is just an opportunity to invite students in to worship the Lord on campus right in the university chapel, the main chapel. We'll have pizza at 5 o'clock and worship at 6. And what I would like to see is Churches of Christ around Houston to come together a little bit. I know a lot of us grew up going to church on Sunday night or something like that, and that's kind of falling out of tradition, for lack of a better term. And not that we have to meet on Sunday night, but it's just a good time to gather. And so if you're free, doesn't matter how young or old, in school, not in school, none of that matters. We'd just love to have you there. Have some extra voices to help carry the singing and things like that. And yeah, it's going to be a good time. So students moving this Wednesday, please be in prayer for them and for me and for all the campus ministries there. And yeah, please come join us next Sunday night if you are free. All right. So yeah, 10 years ago, I married into mission, it felt like. I told you a minute ago with my wife from the other side of the planet. And I thought, okay, here we go. I'm moving to her country, going to live there, die there. That's the whole story. It's not the whole story. And here we are. We came here 5 years ago because of the international scene at U of H. And just love Houston and no telling when we'll leave. But it's good to be here. This morning, then, the text, Mark 6. Man, I was so excited when Steve allowed me to come preach and already had a text that was really close to my heart. God actually did something really, really powerful in my life and in my family's life this summer. So if I start crying today, don't worry about me. I'm worried about you, I promise. The other way around. I am so overjoyed with God and the work that He does by His Spirit. He calls us to repent, to follow Him, to pick up our cross, and where He leads will follow. And if we're faithful in that, He will provide what we need. Even if it comes to death, guess what? We're supposed to be dead people walking, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Before I even get started, I'm going off the script, which is probably good. You know, I'm just reminded of this story I heard recently of a guy. He's a preacher, but so that says a lot about him. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so he's very much an inspiration to me. And anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about healing today, right? And Holy Spirit and miracles. That's part of the nature of this text. This guy very much believes in that sort of thing and has engaged in that. And his leg, he had an issue with his leg. It was swollen up. It was huge. And I don't remember the details how that happened, but I think he thought it was demonic or something. And so he refused to go to the hospital. He knew the Lord was going to heal him. Eventually, his family talked him into going. And the nurse or doctor, whomever it was a little bit irritated at him for waiting so long to get there. And so we may have to amputate your leg. And because of kind of your silly beliefs, that's on you. You could have come here. We could have healed you. We could have helped you. And he just smiled. He said, ma'am, it's not my leg to give, nor yours to take. It's no longer our life. We belong to the Lord. He created us. We're his. It's not my body to do with whatever I want. It belongs to him. So, okay, that's a very roundabout way of introducing this missional text in Mark 6. Mission of God is a term that's dear to my heart. And believe it or not, begins in the Old Testament, early on in the Bible. From the beginning, God is partnering even with humans. When he created humanity, God created us to engage in this shared ministry to the world, this stewardship of creation. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea." Keyword there is dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Psalms puts it this way, one of my favorite psalms. Let me go ahead and plug a group. If you're online, or I don't care if you pull out your phone or something right now, you need to listen to Poor Bishop Hooper. It's a musical group. They're having every psalm project. They're doing every psalm, sort of reinterpreting it, and it is on point. It is so good. All the laments, everything. Anyway, so Psalm 8, 1 through 9 says this. This is the NRSV. "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then not too long after that, of course, sin enters the world, creation is broken, humanity is broken, and God in his grace doesn't just abolish it right away. He clothes Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 12, we get the Great Commission. You might be thinking, Great Commission, that's Jesus at the end of the Gospels. One could make a strong case that this is actually the original Great Commission. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." There's a purpose to his blessing, so that you'll be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And so he gives birth to Abraham, who fathers Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel. The whole nation of Israel has this purpose of reconciling the world to God. They're engaged in this mission of God. God wants to restore all of humanity to the ends of the earth, back to him. Isaiah 49:6 makes that really clear as well. And Jesus picks up on that mission. And he is the fulfillment of that, and we follow him in that work. So Mark 6, which Barbara just read so beautifully, thank you so much. We're just going to jump right in here and start looking at the passage verse by verse a little bit. Mark 6, 1, "Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, 'Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands?'" All right, so at this point, it sounds pretty good, right? People are astounded or amazed at Jesus' teaching and deeds. The word behind deeds of power there, dunamis, is where we get the English word dynamite. So that gives you some, you know, connection there for the power. And it's translated in other places as miracles. Probably most Christians, myself for sure, have at one time or another wished that we could perform a miracle or see a miracle, either to help somebody or just to prove maybe to our unbelieving friends and family that what we believe is true. It would be nice to see God show up and do something amazing like that. So who wouldn't want to participate in these kind of deeds of power and whatnot? As we're about to see, even miracles were not always enough to convince those to whom Jesus ministered. Right, that's right. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter," they said, "the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could not do a deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief." So this verse begins with a derogatory question. It's sort of an insult of, well, he can't be doing this right. He's just the son of a carpenter. And then it says that they took offense at him. And the root word in the Greek there for that is where we also get the word scandal. So it just seemed like nonsense. It seemed like a complete lie. This is just can't be the case. In verse 4, Jesus starts to talk about prophets being without honor in their own hometown. And that was even the case for Jesus. So I know somebody in here has that issue as well, where maybe you have friends or family or people who knew you when you were growing up. And the more you try to follow the Lord and the more excited you get about it, maybe even you clean up your life, things like that, there are probably people in your life who aren't excited about that for you. Why? Because your righteousness through Christ shines a light on the darkness. And they're not going to be happy about that. Anyway, so those are just some of sort of my thoughts on why that might be the case. And ironically, right, they're amazed at Jesus and what he's doing. Well, this is just so powerful, so cool. And yet, then they don't believe him. And Jesus is amazed at them for not believing it. Then he goes on about the villages, kind of circulating around, teaching. And he calls the 12 and begins to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. It gets really interesting now. So the mission expands and intensifies as Jesus commissions his disciples. Just as Yahweh commissioned Abraham to go, Jesus sends the 12 out in pairs and to engage in the same kind of ministry as Jesus. The same kind of ministry as Jesus, with the power to cast out demons and heal the sick. But why in pairs? Of course, we're meant for community and things like that, and none of us are called to be Lone Ranger Christians. I will let you know that I think I sort of took that route from about ages 17 to 22. I do not recommend it. If you're going to be the Lone Ranger Christian converting a whole group of people that don't believe, it's better to go with somebody, an accountability partner, if nothing else. And anyway, there's a lot of things. We'll get to some other reasons why that might have been the case. Why two people in a moment? And certainly going out in teams provides a greater degree of safety, which Jesus actually emphasizes more later when Jesus sends out his disciples into less friendly conditions. In Luke 22, right at the Last Supper, Jesus is about to send his disciples out. He's about to be arrested and convicted, tried, killed, and he tells them to take up swords and, you know, gives them a different list of things to take with them, just worth noting. Verse 8, Jesus ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Very little material support as they go out, requiring them to trust God to provide for them through the people they'll meet. Unlike the traveling cynic philosophers of their day, here Jesus instructs them not to take a bag with which to collect financial support. All they take is a staff, which could be used as defense against animals, right? Or even robbers, or even as a trekking pole. They are to wear sandals as opposed to the more robust leather shoes. Interesting that Jesus told them to wear those. There were other shoes. I think in my mind, I tend to think everyone in antiquity wore sandals. That's not the case. This was a very specific instruction. And like the poorest of their neighbors, they were only to wear one tunic, whereas a more wealthy individual may wear two to have sort of a backup and a clean change underneath. Something like that. Jesus' disciples, though, must go and trust God to provide for them as they venture out on mission. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust on your feet as a testimony against them. So in Jewish law, Deuteronomy 17, 6 and chapter 19, verse 15, witnesses in legal testimony were required to be at least two or three is better to establish a testimony of the facts of something that happened. And by the way, the word witness and testimony in the original language is also where we use the word martyr. We tend to think of that, obviously, as somebody who has died for the faith. That also means they died because they bore witness. They testified of what God had shown them about Jesus Christ and the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, his lordship. So the apostles' message carries the full weight as if from King Jesus directly. Remember, he says, if any place will not welcome you, if they refuse to hear you, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they have this ability. The shaking the dust off their feet was not for their sake. It's not like, oh, I'm just dirty and, you know, I need to clean up. You didn't show me the hospitality that was due to me. You should have washed my feet. I mean, that actually could be part of it. But also, it was to testify against them that, hey, when you reject this message that we are telling you, you're rejecting the one who sent us. And thereby, you're also rejecting the one who sent him, the Creator. It's a big deal. And it's a big deal that Jesus allows crummy disciples, for lack of a better term, to get to even engage in stuff like this. And if we have time, which we probably don't, I would love to go spend time in Luke 10, which was a core passage for my heart this summer, about not getting too carried away about miracles and maybe even hear judgment or casting out demons, but don't rejoice about those things. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven, is what Jesus says. So I guess you got to squeeze that in there. So, yes, Paul did things like this, Acts 18, 6, whenever the audience he was preaching to rejected his message, he shook the dust, shook out his clothes in protest, it says. At the end of the day, what matters here is the disciples' faithfulness to their tasks. Then it's not just about, okay, they're supposed to go and preach and teach and tell these things. They have very little control over how people will respond. Jesus doesn't say stay there and beat them over the head until they get it. You just go do your job. You say the truth, which, by the way, is the first piece of the spiritual armor. If you go read the passage about clothing yourself in spiritual armor, the first thing is the belt of truth. So anyway, they go, they tell the truth about his lordship, they proclaim the nearness of heaven, and trust God with the results. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they cured them. So the disciples obeyed, and they found success. Their message that all should repent was the same as Jesus' message since the beginning of his ministry. Remember back in Mark 1, I'll just read verses 12 to 14, and the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness, Mark writes. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. And the angels waited for him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And so that is what the disciples went out and did. In verse 12, it says they proclaimed that all should repent. And repentance, you know, it's not just an emotional, hey, I feel bad for what I did. It's as much or more so about a real life change, about realigning yourself with God's purposes, with what God has told you to do. I mean, how many of us have been around, either ourselves have probably done it, or with our children, or maybe even... Well, anyway, let's leave that one out. But, you know, people around who, I'll stick with children maybe, they say they're sorry and they put on tears and they get real emotional, and as soon as they stop, they're doing the same thing again, right? And so repentance means not just telling God we're sorry, but actually realign our course with what he's laid out in Scripture. I went on this big spiel for a few years in my life where I was really interested in the will of God and predestination, election, Calvinism, all these things. It's part of the reason I went to grad school, to figure out whether that was true or not. And I don't think it is, at least not the Calvinism stuff. But anyway, the will of God, there are some mysterious things out there. Why did this happen? But God is actually very clear about how he wants us to live. He's very clear about laying down our lives, about loving others, about a whole lot of things. And instead of playing fast and loose with Scripture, if we just obey the simple truths of the text, we'll find ourselves in a better place. Okay, so, all right, that was a quick run-through of the main passage for today. But what does it mean for us today? Right, there's a big difference between knowing something about God, knowing Greek or Hebrew or even just the English text, you've read it 20 times, the whole Bible through, or go to church, and it is one thing to sing to God, to know about God. It is another thing to know him personally. It's another thing to experience him intimately and to follow the Holy Spirit. So just a few observations about this text and how it might apply to our church and our mission. First, the mission is God's mission. It's not our mission, so we check our pronouns on this. It's not our mission, it's his mission, right? And again, he's laid out his will for our lives, his will for the kingdom, his will that we go and tell people about Jesus and love other people. And from the get-go, back to Abraham, it's been his initiative. So the disciples did not decide what to do, right? In verse 7, Jesus calls them into mission, sends them out. Wasn't their idea. I'm all for being creative in finding ways to reach new people and creative ministry and finding ways to engage communities. But we have to remember to keep the central instructions and emphases that Jesus laid out for us here and in the Great Commission. We have to keep them front and center. As one older missionary put it one time, or he was just an elder at the church in Memphis, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And so I love that you have a call to discipleship with that really clear emphasis on laying down your life and following Jesus. And so the mission is God's. It's his initiative. We simply obey. And we're called to engage in this redeeming work that God has launched through Abraham, Israel, and now the Messiah, Jesus, who brought the kingdom of heaven to us and purchased our freedom by his blood. We're to bless others and share with them the gift of eternal life, which Jesus says is to know the Father and the one that the Father sent, John 17:3. It's not just about where we go when we die. That is not the only gospel message. It's not about, you know, being a good boy or a good girl and just clinging and hanging on and hoping that after I pass and am resurrected, then I will be free. Now, I get it. Life's hard. There's not a person in this room who has not experienced pain and loss, especially over the last year and at any time. But there is a deep and abiding joy in obedience to the Lord. And the gospel is about life transformation today. It's about life transformation today. So our mission is to proclaim and live out that truth, not just to believe it, but to go live it out, to be transformed by it. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, this is Isaiah speaking, the Lord who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, because I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore back the tribes of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This has always been God's initiative. It's not ours. Secondly, what does this text mean for us today? Jesus commands his followers to trust to him to provide what they need. This is such a common theme in the Psalms and in the whole Old Testament that it's so basic that it's easy to miss. It's so fundamental and basic to think of trusting God to provide, to equip us, that we just don't know how else to say it. And this is I'm preaching to myself here. I'm not preaching to hypocrites and stuff like that. I know everyone here loves the Lord and that's why you're here. But it was revealed to my heart this summer that, man, I actually don't trust God a lot. And you know, Jesus is not just paying like lip service to this idea of don't be anxious, right? God knows what you need. It's not a cute saying for a bumper sticker. He means it. So that's why Jesus sends out his disciples with very little and, knows that God will provide for them. He wants to teach them these things. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel leaving Egypt, God provided for them manna in the desert. No more, no less than they needed each day. Don't take more than you need. Just take what you need. And then one of my favorite characters in stories is Elijah, who in the wilderness is provided for by God through a raven. A raven brings Elijah bread and meat. And there's a stream from which he can drink. And then as he moves on, he goes to the widow's house. You remember the story in 1 Kings 17 with the jars of flour and oil that never run out? And she makes him a little cake, a little bread to eat to sustain him. God provided for his people throughout history. He provided for the disciples, and he'll provide for us. Psalm 16, verse 1, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." I say to Yahweh, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Yahweh, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord, Yahweh, who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on Yahweh. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Third, God equips his disciples for the mission. He does not give them a task that's impossible for them, but it does take his equipping. It's not out of our own strength that we do anything. It's not out of our own strength that we build a church or a ministry or help people. I mean, yeah, we have a role to play, but it's really God in us that's doing stuff that matters the most. Remember, Jesus goes, and there are times when he doesn't even heal a person, but he'll forgive their sins. And then the Pharisees say, "Hey, you can't forgive sins. Who do you think you are?" And he's like, "Okay, just to prove to you that I can, okay, I'll heal this guy. Get up and heal." But that was not his first concern. We should be concerned about healing, you know, physical needs and things like that, or providing for that. Don't mishear me. But it's important to get the emphasis on the right syllable as well. So God equips us as Jesus' disciples for his mission. Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He calls his disciples to do the same kind of ministry he's been doing, and it's only possible by God's power and help. Okay, this may get personal for our fellowship maybe, but I love our history. But there has been a strong effort in some circles to downplay the impact, the power, the role of the Holy Spirit at work in us today. And I mean, it's really 1 Corinthians 13:10, and it's a lot of weight to put on one verse. So I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but where it says, Paul says that whenever the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, and he lists prophecy and knowledge and things like that. I would suggest we read that text as being about the perfect being Jesus' second coming. Anyway, it's a lot of weight to put on that. Whenever you have this whole host of other scriptures where Jesus says stuff like this, John 14, 12 to 14, he says, "Very, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I'll do it." Therefore, we not only have the grace of God in our lives, giving us salvation when we die, but again, it starts today. And I can almost fathom God, you know, us being sinners, God being so loving to give us a son to die in our place, and say, I mean, that's mind-blowing. But I think even harder for me personally to believe is that God lives in us, that the Holy Spirit would live inside us and operate through us. That's just amazing. And the Spirit's role is to equip us for mission. It's not to comfort us just while we, you know, sort of eat our Oreos by the pool and watch the tablet or the TV at the end of the day to relax after a hard day at work. The Spirit's role is to equip us for engaging in God's mission. Someone once told me that if you don't feel the Holy Spirit, if you've never sort of like, that's just not part of your life, It might be because you're not radically devoted enough to discipleship and to obeying God. And that is something that stuck with me. All right, the Holy Spirit, we're getting close to the end here. The Holy Spirit helps us in the face of rejection, which the disciples were promised to experience, which Jesus himself clearly experienced. I've taken great encouragement from that. Mark 3, verse 21 to 22, the crowd and scribes are saying Jesus had gone out of his mind, and that he was actually casting out demons by Beelzebul, sort of one of the princes of demons. And so if they said that about Jesus, who lived perfectly, you know there are going to be people in your life who are going to misrepresent you and your intentions and sort of try to discredit you. But the Holy Spirit is there to empower you for the mission nonetheless. Romans 8, 14 to 17. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you fall back into fear. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Lastly, to fully engage in the mission, we must also fully repent. This gospel's for us. This call to repentance is for us. It's for Clint Boyd every single day. I have to wake up and say, Lord, what area of my life have I not given you? What selfish part, what pursuit do I have that's getting in the way of my prayer life or my fasting life or my service of others? A professor once told me, we minister out of what we are. And to really share the good news, to share grace and forgiveness, it's important that we ourselves have received it and that we're really walking in it. There's deep joy in radical obedience to Jesus, but it'll seriously cost us our lives. Like that call to discipleship said, like Jesus said, the beauty, though, is that whoever loses their life for the sake of Jesus will find true life, everlasting life, true joy, true peace and contentment, living waters. The more we die to ourselves and live for him, the more our light will shine before all the nations and to the end of the earth, to the glory of God the Father and the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here, everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. He joins us here, he breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. On the scene he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come drink the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord.
Take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. As Clint has rightly said, these disciples would have to rely on God to supply these things. Sometimes through people's kindness, sometimes picking grain while walking through a field, maybe even a delivery from a passing raven. Take no bread, Jesus says, because he will provide it for you. The bread of the Lord's table is provided for you. It's given. You did not plant the seeds for it. You did not grow it. You did not water it, harvest it, prepare it, bake it, or package it. And yet, it's given to you as a joy-filled gift, as a remembrance of how much Jesus cares for you, a simple yet profound recollection that his bread, his body, is among us, is for us, is with us. Same with the cup, his blood poured out, given for the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of creation. We get to share this together, friends, with each other. Thanks be to God. As we've been doing for the last several months, I'm going to ask a couple folks to help me share the bread and the cup to everybody else. If you would like to do that, you can just come forward and wash your hands with a little bit of hand sanitizer and pass it around to our church. You can come forward after I pray. So let's do that now, please. O God, who provides bread, we give you thanks for the nourishment that not only it provides us, but that you provide us through it. Give you thanks for the life of Jesus, who is among us and with us and for us. We give you thanks for this church, and we pray your profound blessings upon her, however you see fit. Thanks for your Spirit, who continues to dwell among us. It's through Christ we pray.
While traveling through this world alone, yet there's no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there. I'm only going.
to see my Savior, to sing his praise forevermore. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home.
From the depths of my soul I cry out. Lord, can you hear me? Have mercy, O God. From the depths of my soul I cry out. In the midst of the sea I cry out. In the midst of the sea I cry out. Save me, the water is over my head. In the midst of the sea I cry there is a time to mourn. There is a time to
All right, now is our time for offering, for giving. We have Glenn coming up here to help us take up our offering. If you have something to give, you can just place it in the offering plate. You can also give online if you choose to do so. You can mail it to the office, hand it to myself or King. We will take care of these things for you. Let's pray together, and these guys will walk around. O God, who gives, we give you thanks, and so we also give. We pray that you would bless these gifts and bless these givers for the sake of your kingdom, for the work that goes on here, for the neighbors among us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. All right, before we pray and receive a benediction, a couple of family matters for you. You see up on the screen that our friends from Sunny Glen Children's Home is coming here in about a month to pick up a few items. There is a barrel out in the lobby. You can place in there toilet paper and napkins, floor cleaners, cereals. These are the items that they have specifically asked for from this congregation. So we have about a month or so to collect some of those things. And you also see that Reggie Hiller, who is one of our missions partners, who she works in Austria, she's looking for VeggieTales DVDs to share with her young students, the children who she works with and lives with. So if you have any extras of those, you can just pass them along to myself or King or Don Henson. You see a list of Bible classes up on the screen. We will be dismissed for those in just a little while. We have classes for all ages, including three adult classes. We hope that you can stick around and be part of one of those. I want to ask Steve Sanifer to come forward. Steve is on the board for the campus ministry at University of Houston, and he's going to pray over Clint and speak a word over him to us. So, Clint, how about you come up also, and then after his blessing and prayer, Clint will send us out with a benediction.
Back when I was in school in the dark ages, campus ministry was all about keeping the saved saved. You wanted your kids from your church to go to a campus ministry so they did not stray during the secularization that was a part of those college years. Well, that's not particularly the case anymore. The world comes to the University of Houston. One of the most diverse campuses, if not the most diverse campus in the country, with students from all over the world who come to learn not only educational stuff, but American culture, and for some, American religion. And you may not know that University of Houston now has a degree in religion. So we are very delighted to have Clint who can relate to the students in ways I certainly can't. I have enough trouble understanding my grandkids. But he can relate to the students and answer their questions and encourage them in marvelous ways. And so we are very pleased to have him. Holy Father, I ask you to bless Clint with wisdom, with stamina, with health during this new year. We know COVID is active and will be rampant on the university. I ask you to protect him. I ask you to protect his students. Help them to rely on you. Help them to grow in faith in spite of COVID. So, Father, bless him with the special gifts he needs for this coming year. And, Father, I give you thanks for all of those who make donations that make his ministry possible. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus.
Benediction time, right? Would you please stand? Yes. May the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you today, give you eternal life, and equip you for his mission. In Christ's holy name, amen. Be blessed.